The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The passages of scripture that we'll consider together are verses 14 through 17. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. A message that we've entitled, The Savor of Christ, the savor of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14, and he says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Paul here is writing his second epistle to a congregation of people that he knew very well. He was their pastor. He was their founding minister. Labored among them for about a year and a half before moving on in his ministerial journeys. He writes 1 Corinthians as a scathing rebuke for their carnality, and then follows up in 2 Corinthians with more of an encouragement. And as a part of this encouragement, he writes to them about the savor that we have in Christ. And that's going to be what we consider today. In the time that we have before you, the savor of Christ. Now, generally, when we say savor, when we hear the word savor, if I were to say that something is savory to you, what you would probably imagine, what you would envision, is the taste of something, the savor. You can savor something. What is the taste that something has? But this word savor here actually has reference not to the taste of something, but rather to the smell of something. The savor, the aroma, the fragrance. Paul says here that we have, quite literally, the savor, the fragrance of Christ. Now, as you noticed in this passage, there are three things that we're going to consider. First of all, that we have or are to have a savor of Christ. We're to have an aroma of Christ, and how specifically we do that, we'll talk about in just a moment. But there are two different aromas, if you will, two different ways that we will come across to those that we share the Word of God with. To those that are dead, we have a certain fragrance, and to those that are alive, we have a certain fragrance. Paul says that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And the first thing that we want to do is consider the Old Testament usage of this concept of a sweet savor. Paul, in this text, references back to a common Old Testament phrase, and that is a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Now, we'll see today that we have a savor to Christ, and that we have a savor to those who hear us, one type of savor, and another type of savor. But this expression, a sweet savor, begins, the first usage of this is found in the book of Genesis chapter 8 and beginning in verse 21. Now, Genesis 8 in verse 20, we find this is after the flood of Noah. This is after God flooded the earth and destroyed mankind. And Noah built an ark unto the Lord and took every clean beast and every fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. When Noah offered on this altar a sacrifice to God, God says that he smelled a sweet savor. Now, some 43 times in the Old Testament, this expression, a sweet savor, going up before God would be used with reference to an offering that a man made unto God. For example, in the book of Exodus chapter 29, we find three occurrences of this expression, a sweet savor. Now, Paul is writing to a Gentile audience, to the Corinthians, as we're studying, but he's using an Old Testament expression, a sweet-smelling savor, something that smells good, but something that is acceptable unto God. Exodus 29 and verse 18, "Thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So what do we read in Exodus 29? That if you do these sacrifices the way that God says to do them, it's going to be a sweet savor unto God. In other words, God is going to accept this worship. Understand that not all worship that men offer is acceptable unto God. Do you remember the lesson of Cain and Abel early in the book of Genesis? One offered his offering and the other offered his offering. Cain offers his offering to God. It is of the ground. It is earthy. And Abel offers his offering to God. It is the death of one of his flock. And God had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice. God did not have respect unto Cain and unto Cain's sacrifice. And if you read the narrative carefully there, you'll see that the respect that God had was first to Abel and then to his sacrifice. Secondly, he had not respect unto Cain, and so he did not have respect unto Cain's sacrifice. Now, if you want to know the reason that God had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, is because Abel offered unto God his sacrifice by faith, because Abel was a man who was born of the Spirit of God. Cain, however, as we read in the book of 1 John, was of that wicked one, and shortly thereafter would murder his brother in jealousy. And so Cain's offering was not accepted because God did not have respect unto Cain, and so his sacrifice was not accepted. Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith, and so it was received of God. God received the sacrifice. He received the worship. Some worship is acceptable to God. Some worship is not acceptable to God. No worship offered by a natural man, an unregenerate, is acceptable unto God. And even among those that are born of the Spirit of God, the only worship that is acceptable to God is that which is prescribed in His Word. Now, you'll notice in Exodus 29, He gives them certain worship, certain acts that will be acceptable unto Him. And as we read here, this is the Old Covenant. This is not applicable today because Christ is the fulfillment of these offerings that God gives through Moses to the children of Israel. You will offer a ram upon the altar, and it will be a sweet savor, a sweet odor, a sweet fragrance unto God. In verse 25, we find the same terminology in Exodus 29. Thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Men would make offerings unto God, and if these offerings were according to the Word of God, they would be a sweet fragrance to God. God was pleased. He was pleased with the offering that would be given unto Him upon the altar. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, let's turn back there and read. He borrows this Old Testament terminology, this sweet savor, an offering that goes up to God in heaven, something that pleases God, with reference to the preaching of the cross and the evangelistic public preaching that is to be conducted by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, prior to saying this, he talked about the fact that he was praying for an open door. He had no rest in his spirit. He didn't find Titus, his son in the ministry, and his brother. Taking leave from there, he went unto Macedonia. But thanks be to God, because God always makes us to triumph. Even when things don't happen the way that we would like them to happen, God, when we are seeking Him, always makes us to triumph in Christ. So that's the context of what he's saying. But he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God, a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. The first thing we want to look at today, as we consider what Paul is saying, is that we are the savor of Christ. And again, this concept of a sweet savor hails back to the Old Testament with regards to an offering to God that God accepts. So we're talking about something that is acceptable unto God. We are to have a savor of Christ. We are to have a savor of Christ. What does it mean to have the savor or the fragrance of Christ? You know, speaking very literally, how did Jesus smell? Is he talking literally here? We want to find out how the Lord Jesus Christ smelled, and then however it is that Jesus wanted or that Jesus smelled, that's how we want to smell. Could you imagine the churches today that are geared for everything lucrative and trendy if they could get a hold of this? For a limited time only, the smell of Christ. But wait, there's more. Call right now and we'll double your order. Just pay separate processing. The savor of Christ. How do you smell like Jesus? How do you smell? Now, Paul is not literally talking here about the way that we smell. Old Spice, aftershave, toothpaste, hairspray. Think about the different smells. If you were to go and smell all around the congregation, I don't advise it. He's talking about odor, smell. How do you smell? We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. How do we smell? How do we have the fragrance of Christ? Now notice, first of all, that he insists we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. We are to have and manifest the savor, the smell, the fragrance of Christ. How is it that an individual manifests the fragrance of Christ? Paul is using smell as symbolic language for preaching the cross of Christ publicly. By the things that we say, according to the things that we know, we will manifest the odor, the fragrance of Christ. We're like little Jesus air fresheners. Children will understand that. Some of you probably won't appreciate it, but we're like little Jesus air fresheners in human culture today. We are to smell like Christ, and we do this by speaking the word of God sincerely in every place we go. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now let's look at verse 17. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity we speak of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. So he's using fragrance as a metaphor for the flavor of your life that you should have publicly in your own individual life. Now, why odor? Why smell? Because fragrance is something that as long as you're in the general vicinity, you're going to detect. If you are in the general vicinity, you will detect fragrance. Now, Rachel and I both perform in different groups in town, and one of the rules when you sing in a choir or you play in a large ensemble of musicians is when it comes time to rehearse and when it comes time to perform, you are not allowed to wear perfume. Why is that? Because there are some people on planet Earth who are allergic to perfume. Now, what do you do when you sing? You take great breaths of air, you fill your lungs, and then you begin to sing. Well, what happens if you're allergic to the perfume of the lady standing three seats over? Well, you take a deep breath in, and the next thing you begin to cough, and you begin to wheeze, and you begin to hack, and your lymph nodes get a reaction to that, and you have to exit stage left. And so that's generally discouraged when you're singing publicly. Why is that? Because that fragrance is so strong, those that are around you are going to detect it. We are to have a Christ-like fragrance, but this is not literally speaking about the way we smell. It's talking about the way that we speak, and the fact that we are disciples should be easily detected by those that are around us. Now, we literally manifest the fragrance of Christ as we speak the Word of God in sincerity according to the knowledge of Christ. Let's read verses 14 and 17 together. Now, thanks be to God, which causes us to triumph, maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We speak Christ, and as we speak Christ, it is like in the physical world when there is a fragrance or an odor that is being spread throughout the room to everyone with the sense of smell. Now, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. It does not matter. If you have the sense of smell, whether you like the smell or you don't like the smell, and there's a strong fragrance in the room, you're going to smell it. It is going to immediately be detected by your nose. In fact, it's going to be the strongest when you first smell it than an hour after being exposed to it. Does anybody remember the skunks of 2008? Who all was here in 2008, 2009 when we were overtaken with an invasion of polecats? I went Jack Bauer on the polecats. There may not be a skunk in a 5-mile radius of this building. Someone had left the crawl space open. Some children had got under there, which is why it's now locked up like Fort Knox. Skunks got under the building. Skunks had babies under the building. It's very bad when a skunk has babies under a building. And then what did we do? We locked up the building when the babies were out and Mama Skunk got stuck under there. And some poor brother had to go under there and retrieve Mama Skunk after about a week and a half when we realized she was still there. But during that time period, you walked in the room, and what was it that hit you? Pow! Skunk. And it got a little better if you were in here, you know, maybe 30, 40 minutes. Maybe not really. It was pretty terrible. There was a strong odor, and the second you walked into the room, you detected the scent. Paul is using the sense of smell and strong fragrance as a metaphor for the way we are to be depicted, the way we are to be in our present evil world. We are to preach the Word of God publicly in sincerity according to the knowledge of Christ in every place. In every place. Now notice the first thing that we find in verse 14 is that this is the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. This tells us what the church is to be preaching publicly. The church is not to be preaching the pet ideas or the pet theories of crackpot preachers. You know, there's been a lot of those in 2,000 years of church history, hasn't there? Think about it. In our day-to-day, we have thousands of types of Christians, every single one of them having different ideas. But the biblical Christian is to preach what? Simply the Word of God. The Christian is to preach and to teach nothing more, nothing less than the Word of God. How do you know that you are safe in the knowledge of Christ when what you are preaching is the properly understood, rightly divided Word of truth? So the first thing that we notice here is that the savor that we're to have of Christ is according to the knowledge of God. That means that what I am teaching and what I am believing, what I am proclaiming publicly, what you are proclaiming publicly, is according to the Word of God, the knowledge of God. It is to be biblically, fundamentally sound. It is important what Christians believe. We live in a day where people really don't think truth matters and everything is relative. And, you know, if I was looking at it this week, you have this great fiasco in this country of, you know, little boys can suddenly believe they're little girls. And well, if you believe you're a little girl on the inside, you're just a little girl at heart. And so you can be a boy that thinks he's a girl and we'll call you a girl. And you can be a girl that thinks you're a boy now and join the Boy Scouts. And, you know, whether you're a girl or not, just join the Boy Scouts and you can pretend like you're a little boy. But did you know that they're either boys or girls? And they were conceived that way. They developed in the womb that way. They were born that way. And they are that way. Why? Because truth is not relative. It's black and white. It's cut and dry. There are boys and there are girls. We live in a day where truth really doesn't matter to a lot of Americans. But understand, friends, truth matters to God, and what we believe and preach should be according to "thus saith the word of the Lord." Notice that we have the savor of Christ when we are preaching, publicly proclaiming according to the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God. Where do you find the knowledge of God? Let me tell you where you find the knowledge of God. You find it in the Word of God. We don't find this in our dreams. We don't find it, "Well, God just spoke to my heart and told me." Well, our heart is desperately wicked. Maybe my heart can trick me into thinking that God has spoken to me. We find it in the Word of God. And so the first thing that we notice is that as we want to be the fragrance of Christ, as we are commanded to be the fragrance of Christ, we are to preach publicly to have this fragrance according to the knowledge of Christ. Now, notice this also, knowledge excludes biblical ignorance. One of the saddest passages in all of the Old Testament is after the time that the children of Israel spent in bondage, as they came back into the land of their nativity, back into the Holy Land, it was said of their children that they spake half in the Jews' language and half in the language of Ashdod. In other words, they had been so affected by the culture, the children of Israel, the children, the youth, sounded in their speech just like the people of the world. Let me tell you, there is to be a difference, listen to me, in the way you and I talk and the way the world talks. And our speech is to be according to the Word of God. The Word of God. We are to speak according to the knowledge of God. Do you know the language of the Bible? Does the word sanctify mean anything to you? Do you know what the word means? How about the word justify? How about the word quicken? How about the word foreknowledge? How about the word circumcision of heart in specific, Romans 2? How about the word from Romans 8, predestinated? How about the word that Jesus used often in his ministry, elect? Do you and I know the language of the Bible? You and I ought to know the language of the Bible. Notice that we can be the savor of Christ according to the knowledge of God. This means that someone has taken the time to learn what God says in his book. That means that they're paying attention in church. That means that they're studying the Word of God at home. Saw a statistic this week that was disheartening but believable. In American Christendom, the majority of Americans don't read the Word of God that are Christians now. The majority of American Christians don't read the Word of God outside of public worship. How can I be the savor of Christ according to the knowledge of God if I'm not even reading the Word of God at home? It's like expecting to pass your calculus exam when you didn't even buy the book and you've not done any of the questions at home. How can you expect to pass? You know, I didn't understand that when I was first in college algebra. When I was in high school math, it was doze off during class and pay attention just enough to graduate and get out of the mental institution called high school. But I learned in college they give you all this math homework, and then they don't even check it. You mean you assigned me 40 problems and you're not even going to ask me to turn it in? Come to find out, they only assign those so you do the problem, so you learn the equation, so you get the math. They don't care if you do it or not. They just give it to you so you can pass. Imagine being in college math, whichever, trigonometry, algebra, differentials, I don't care, and being assigned the problem and expecting to know what you're doing but never taking the book out at home and working through your problems. There'd be no way that you would pass unless you're a calculator of a brain. Some of us are, not me. I married one. That's like a Christian that expects to have the savor of Christ, though they never read the Word of God. You need to be reading the Word of God at home. But this is also the savor of Christ as of sincerity. Look at verse 17. We're not of many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Notice that we have the savor of Christ when we do this sincerely. Now, if you pay attention to the lesson of this text, you're going to find that it mirrors something else that the Lord Jesus said in his ministry in John chapter 4. In John 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he told her that there was coming a day in which people would worship God in a certain way. And what was that worship? In spirit and in truth. If you read carefully in 2 Corinthians 2, you're going to find where Paul gives both of those attributes of a life that's pleasing to God and worship that is acceptable to Him, spirit and in truth. We preach in sincerity, that is in spirit. This isn't just a tradition. It's not just a family legacy. It is because I love Christ and I want to honor Him. In sincerity, I mean it, I feel it, it's real. But also, according to truth, according to the knowledge of God, spirit and truth. Now, to have truth but no spirit, it's dry formalism, it's traditionalism. It's rigid and becomes legalistic. But with sincerity, with spirit but no truth, then you have anything goes. And much of the problems within Christendom over the past 2,000 years have either been because someone had spirit but not truth, or truth but not spirit. We stand in need of knowledge and sincerity. Colossians chapter 4 gives us a good parallel to this text relative to the speech of a believer. You and I are to have a fragrance, metaphorically speaking. We're to give off an odor to those that are around us based upon the things that we say. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." If you back up in this passage, Colossians 4, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says to pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance. What is a door of utterance? Utterance is speech. Open unto us a door to preach the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He'd been arrested for the preaching of the cross. He was in jail, and he said, pray that God would open a door for me to preach the word of Christ, as I am even in bonds for the word of Christ, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, buying back the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Our speech ought to be seasoned in such a way that anyone who knows anything about what a Christian is should detect that you are a follower of Christ. Just as a woman that douses herself with perfume, she walks in the room and you say she's wearing perfume, and if you know a lot about perfume, you're going to know which one she's wearing. So should you be easily detected by someone out in this world that you are indeed a child of the King and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be like perfume. It ought to be a strong odor. When you speak, people around you ought to be able to say, that is a Christian. Now, we're going to talk in just a moment about the two different reactions you're going to have in this world. To some, you're going to smell wonderful. And to some, you're going to smell terrible. Brother Ben told me today at church that I'm going to smell terrible. You'll see what I mean in a moment. I'm resisting the temptation to be silly as I can be with this text. Y'all pray for me. To some people, you're going to smell wonderful. To some people, you're going to smell terrible. And again, this odor, this fragrance, this savor is metaphorical for the way we speak and the way that we are perceived by those around us in the world. And the primary thrust of this text is the public preaching of the gospel. The public preaching of the gospel. God intends us, especially preachers, to be public proclaimers of the gospel of Christ. One of the greatest detriments in modern PB culture is that we restrict the preaching of the cross to the four walls of the sanctuary. And this is a problem common to all preachers in Christendom today. When's the last time you saw a mainstream megachurch preacher out publicly preaching the Word of God? Where does he spend his week? Well, he spends it in the office, studying and answering calls and talking to people and visiting. But you know, first century preachers spent a portion of their time publicly preaching. Publicly preaching. I need to publicly preach the Word of God. Now, there are ways that you can do this and never leave your living room, because in our day-to-day, we have things called social media. And you can send out a tweet in 140 characters or less and contain a nugget of the Word of God. Or if you're on Facebook, you can write a post. If you're on Instagram, you can produce a picture and share it. There are ways to publicly preach, though you're not literally standing on a street corner proclaiming the Word of God to people. Paul's primary focus here is publicly proclaiming the Word of God. Now, this applies primarily, especially, to preachers. But Paul isn't writing to preachers in 2 Corinthians, is he? He's writing to a congregation of believers. Every single one of us has a responsibility to go where we go preaching the Word of God. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that what? So that you know how to answer every man. As we pray for a door of utterance, pray for an open opportunity to share the Word of God. We are all to be little preachers. Notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts 8, 4. This is during the dark persecution that existed in the days of a man named Saul of Tarsus. If you're a student of the first century church, you know that there was a great persecution perpetrated against the church by a man named Saul of Tarsus. This man would later be regenerated by God on the road to Damascus. Jesus personally approaches him, arrests him by his grace, changes his heart, and this man that was once a hater of Christ is changed, translated into being a lover of Christ, and spent the rest of his days preaching Christ, even unto the death. But what did it take to go from Saul to Paul? Well, it took the grace of God and a firsthand encounter with Jesus of Nazareth. Guess what it takes today to go from dead in sin to life in Christ, a hater of Christ to a lover of God? It takes a personal, firsthand experience with Jesus of Nazareth. This Saul of Tarsus is making havoc of the church. I always like to think of our hockey team here, the Huntsville Havoc. They pick that because they want to be intimidating to the people that they are going up against. When someone makes havoc of something, it's generally terrifying. He made havoc of the church. And as he makes havoc of the church, verse 1, there's a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You notice the preacher stayed in Jerusalem. That means that everybody else in the church was scattered abroad. Listen to me. Therefore, verse 4, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it's interesting to know how God, as he does so often, gives beauty for ashes. He overrules the terrible things that men do and even turns their wicked actions around in such a way that it leads to the furtherance of his cause. Satan says, I'm going to destroy the church through persecution. I'm just going to stamp these people out. I'm going to wipe them out. And so he raises up Saul of Tarsus to persecute the church. And Saul of Tarsus begins to persecute the church. And then, lo and behold, these Christians scatter. And when they scatter, they go everywhere they go preaching the Word of God. And so it's like throwing seeds in the wind. They go everywhere preaching, and these little individual preachers land and they begin to germinate. And the Word of God begins to crop up everywhere. And the next thing you know, you've got an entire region that's been evangelized because this wicked man at that time, Saul of Tarsus, before he knew Christ, persecuted the church, and the church scatters, and those that were scattered went everywhere preaching. The Word of God literally multiplied in this region. Don't you know that Satan is so furious every time he attempts to assault the church and God turns it around to where the church is better off after the assault than before? Now, God's not using the wicked actions of Satan. What God is doing is defeating Satan and thwarting Satan and overruling his wicked actions. But what do these brethren do? They went everywhere preaching the word of God. When they were in the marketplace, they were preaching the word of God. When they got together with their family, they were preaching the word of God. When they went to school, they were preaching the word of God. I know, speaking of those that were in Corinth, they had the Isthmian Games every 2 years, similar to the Olympics that we have today. I'd venture to say if any Christians were there, you know what they were doing there? They were preaching the word of God. How many of you are going to a Super Bowl party tonight? Super Bowl Sunday. I only know that because it was on Facebook. I don't watch NFL. You know, we have college football here, and it's hard to improve upon perfection. So who cares about NFL, right? Sorry if you moved here from another place. That's just how we are. It's just how we are. Our two biggest churches in Alabama are in Tuscaloosa and Auburn. Non-denominational NCAA. You know what you can do tonight when you watch the Super Bowl with your friends? Find an opportunity to share the Word of God. Because they went everywhere preaching the cross. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. We are to demonstrate, we are to give the aroma of Christ, according to the knowledge of Christ, in sincerity everywhere we go. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because there's a lot that I want to say about the two types of reactions that you're going to get from people. Generally speaking, sometimes Scripture speaks in generalities, sometimes it speaks with complicated exceptions, but generally, painting broad brush, black and white, there are two types of reactions that you're going to have based upon the type of people that you encounter. Now, this is with regards to an unevangelized culture. This is not saying that, well, if you invite someone to your church and they turn you down coming to your particular church, that they fall in the first type of people that we're going to look at. No, we're talking to disciples in the first century in a culture that's not been evangelized. In this day, there are two reactions that men would have when they would preach the Word of God, based upon the type of person that received the Word of God. And again, there are exceptions such as judicial blindness, false teaching, prior Judaism, and all of those things. But just generally speaking, you have two reactions. The proclaimer of Christ is going to smell like death to those that are dead. The disciple of Christ is going to smell like life to those that are alive. Now, are we talking literally today? We're not talking literally. You know, we're talking in metaphor. When you preach, now this is a big if. This is a big if. If I go everywhere I go and I don't share the word of Christ, then there's no audible difference. If there's no notable difference between me and anybody else in the culture, I'm not wearing the aroma. And so they're not going to detect me as being any different than anybody else. But when I am emanating the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, when I smell like Christ because of the things that I say, I am going to be received in one of two ways. This is so fundamental to first century preaching. If you want to know what is so different about a primitive Baptist, here it is. In the primitive church, they understood this, and sometimes we don't understand it today. Let's look at verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved, and in them that perish, we'll look at them that perish first. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. First one we'll look at is them that perish. Second one we'll look at is to them that are saved, past tense, saved. They're already saved. They're presently saved. To those people, we are the savor, the smell of life unto life. If you smell like Christ, if you're emanating the fragrance of Christ because you are preaching the Word of God to the dead, you smell like death. To the living, you smell like life. Guess what? It's the same fragrance. It's the same fragrance. It's not that when I'm around dead people, I spray on death. What is that perfume you're wearing? Oh, isn't it lovely? And then around living people, I spray on the savor of life. Oh, that smells wonderful. No, you have the same fragrance. But depending on the audience, you're going to smell like life or you're going to smell like death. It's interesting, Paul would use death. You smell like death. What is it that the preacher of the cross of Christ is preaching? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Even our message is one of life for sinners through the death of Christ. We are unto those that are dead the savor, the smell of death. Is there anything worse than the smell of death? They say, Pastor, that's gross and it's graphic. I understand in America today we are so separated from the disgusting nature of human life because of our sanitary age. But you know the smell of death. These brethren definitely knew the smell of death. Think about the experience of having a family vault or a family tomb. Every time someone died, they rolled away the stone and they put another body within the family tomb. That must not have been pleasant. There's hardly anything worse than the smell of death. Hardly anything worse than the smell of death. You're driving down the road and boom, it hits you. Roll down the windows, turn the air on full blast, get the scent out of the car. Why? Because it is a disgusting odor. That's the way your gospel smells to someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins. To someone who is dead in sin, we're not talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death, the gospel message smells like death. It's a disgusting, putrid odor to someone who is not born of the Spirit of God. Why? When I answer this, why? Because the unregenerate, the man who doesn't know Christ, the unsaved, them that perish, they are in a state of death in trespasses and in sins because of the sin of Adam. Now let's take a brief survey through a few passages of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Same audience, same type of person. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man, the man not born again, the man that is yet in his sins, the man that perishes. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, a man who doesn't know Christ, will not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness. The concept of sin to a man that is not born again is an absurdity. There's a God in heaven that created us and commands me to live a certain way, and I violated that, and so he sent his Son into the world to die for me. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard to the natural man. And so he will never receive the preaching of the cross. The book of Romans chapter 3 gives us a wonderful description. I say wonderful, gives us a vivid description of the dreadful state of a man without God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Naturally speaking, this is all of us. You say, well, I'm better than that. I'm better than that. No, not by nature, you're not better than that. You're better than that through Christ. Before you knew Christ, before I knew Christ, this is me. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. Not a man on the planet without Christ understands. There is none that seeketh after God. Will a natural man seek after God? Can you get a natural man saved by telling him to seek after God? There is none that seeketh after God. What are you going to smell like to a natural man when you say, you just need to seek after God? What are you going to smell like? Death. The fragrance is going to be as disgusting to him as it is to your natural physical nose when you smell decay. They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps, that's a poisonous snake, is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. A fear of God is a byproduct of the new birth. You know God from the moment of salvation, from the moment of the new birth. You know Him. And knowing Him and having His laws written upon your heart, you understand that you are a sinner that is condemned. You know right from wrong, and you know that your life doesn't match up with what God says. And so you have this natural reverential fear of God, but there is no fear of God before the eyes of a natural man, them that perish. We are indeed before Christ, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath He quickened, brought to life. He's talking to the church there, and he says in chapter 1 and verse 19 that they believe according to the working of the mighty power of Christ, the mighty power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. We believe, we know Christ, because God resurrected our dead souls, and you hath He quickened who were dead formerly in trespasses and in sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, naturally, because of Adam, because of the sin of Adam, the children of wrath, even as others. If we are yet in that state, the gospel and the message of the cross is the savor of death unto death. This is why people get so angry at preachers that they could literally gnash on them with their teeth, as we read in Acts, and stone them in the streets. It is the savor of death unto death. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, unmerited favor, ye are saved. What takes a man from this death in sin to life in Christ? The grace, the unmerited favor of Almighty God. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. Which one? Those that are perishing, those that perish, those that are dead in sin. To the other, we are the savor of life unto life. To a child of God who is born of the Spirit of God, your message doesn't smell like death. What does your message smell like? Life. It smells like life. It's the most glorious message that you've ever heard. Notice the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives us in verse 9 this brief, powerful explanation of salvation. That God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, when He elected us, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Through the good news of the gospel of Christ. To a person that is saved, the savor that you have is one of life. When you preach the word of God and you share the word of God publicly, they smell that. Not naturally speaking, but they detect it and they are attracted to it. Last time I checked, that was the intent. That was the reason that people wear perfume, right? Teenage boys, they take the girl out on a date and what is it that's the last thing they do before they leave the house? They spray more perfume, cologne on. I mean, it smells like somebody's fumigating. Less is more. Young men, less is more. Some is good, less is more. You walk into the room and you're like, whoa, did I just walk into the perfume section at Macy's? But the reason that you wear the cologne is that the scent would be appealing. The gospel message is an appealing message to those that God has resurrected from death and sin to life in Christ. And so to those that are saved, you have the savor of life. You smell like life. And when this cross is preached publicly, and when they receive the gospel of Christ, when they hear the gospel of Christ, it brings the life and immortality that Christ has wrought on their soul, resurrecting them from death and sin. It brings that life to light. It literally exposes and manifests the eternal life that Jesus has wrought within them. What happens when someone that is born again hears the word of God? It brings their eternal life to light. It exposes it. It manifests. It brings it into their knowledge and into their understanding. And they realize that God saved me and called me with a holy calling, not according to my works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given me in Christ Jesus before the world began. He purposed to save me. He sent his son to legally save me. He's called me by the Holy Spirit, vitally saving me. And heaven will be my home because of his grace and not because of my works. Listen, if you're trusting in works to get to heaven, understand that there is nothing that you can do via your works to make you just before God, because your works have already condemned you. And yet Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross of Calvary for you. And you will be with him in glory. And when you understand that, friends, oh, it's glorious. It is literally the savor of life. It brings life and immortality to light. It exposes and declares it. Now, how does God reach? And I know that time is nearly away. I want to share this text with you. I want to leave it on your ears. And I want you to take it with you. John 3:8. How does God reach people so that they can receive the word, as it were, the savor of life? He takes them from death and sin to life in Christ. And here's the power, the agency. In John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Everyone is born again. Everyone's not born again, but everyone who is born again the same way as the wind blows through creation. It blows when and where it pleases. So does the Spirit of God blow when and where he pleases. He quickens. He gives life. He gives the new birth according to his own sovereign will and purpose. Let me share with you a couple of scriptures to demonstrate this as we close. You go back and take this passage of men having the aroma of Christ and being received as they had either the savor of life unto the living or the savor of death unto the dead. And you read through the book of Acts, and you're going to find where this is demonstrated in every single audience. I'm going to give you two different types of reception. The first are those who were cut to the heart. This is Acts 5:33. When they heard the preaching of the cross, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, a different audience, but the same message was preached. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the difference in the two audiences? One audience received it as the savor of death unto death because they were dead in sin and they took counsel to kill the preacher. And the other audience, because they had been given life in Jesus Christ, when they heard the word of God, instead of being cut to the heart, they were pricked in the heart, and they said, what do I need to do? One was cut to the heart. One was pricked in the heart. Two completely different reactions based upon the type of person who heard the word of God. Acts chapter 13. This will be our closing text. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life, and so these gospel preachers had the savor of life unto life. What's the moral of today's story? Don't be surprised if you preach publicly and you make enemies and you make severe, fervent enemies and you make them quick. But at the same time, there will be people that you preach the Word of God to. They may never darken the doorstep here at Flint River, but when you preach the Word of God to them, they're going to be saying, there is something different about these people. There is something appealing about this message. It is literally the savor of life to me. Why? Because God has rescued them from death in trespasses and in sins. As you go about this week, go emanate the savor of Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.